I invite you to consider with me part of the book of Ezekiel, chapter 33 and verses 30 to 33. Ezekiel 33, verses 30 to 33. These words. As for you, son of man, your people who talk together about you by the walls and at the doors of the houses, say to one another, each to his brother, come and hear what the word is that comes forth from the Lord. And they come to you as people come, and they sit before you as my people, and they hear what you say, but they will not do it. For with their lips they show much love, but their heart is set on their gain. And lo, you are to them like one who sings love songs with a beautiful voice and plays well on an instrument. For they hear what you say, but they will not do it. When this comes, and come it will, then they will know that a prophet has been among them. Here is a picture of tranquil anemia. Babylonia is the scene, and Ezekiel is the prophet, exiled along with many of his countrymen, deported from Jerusalem by Nebuchadnezzar in 597 BC. Since that episode, the prophet had spoken to his companions by the river Chebar again and again of the meaning behind the events that were rocking Jerusalem and its remaining inhabitants 700 miles away. For years, he had predicted the eventual fall of Jerusalem, and in this very chapter, the hammer blow has come, as related in verse 21. From then on, Ezekiel is an esteemed preacher. His prophecy has been vindicated. But his message, which now features a coming crisis involving the restoration of God's people as well as judgment, seems to fall on monotonously unheeding ears. Jerusalem, of course, was a very long way away, and life is comparatively comfortable here in Babylonia. The exiles are well treated. There is work to be done and money to be made, reputations to be fostered and families to be reared. Ezekiel's task is to prepare his listeners to be the people of God for the new era of restoration that lies ahead. But here we have God's assessment of the prophet's audience. Again and again in earlier chapters, God has scathingly described them as a rebellious house, as stubborn, impudent people who refuse his word and flout his commands, even though future events will confirm this message. And we hear the word repeatedly, then they will know that there has been a prophet among them. Now in this chapter, Ezekiel's prophecy has been fulfilled. His congregation acclaim his speaking as coming from God. They openly take his side. They are the people of God. They've flocked together to listen to the preacher. But their lives are unchanged. Spinelessness and apathy still grip them. Rebellious people they remain. A picture of tranquil anemia. This is God's assessment. The rebellion of these folks is first described here in terms of superficial profession. Notice first, they were guilty of empty speaking. Verse 30 describes them here. As for you, son of man, your people who talk together about you by the walls and at the doors of the houses, say to one another, each to his brother, come and hear what the word of the Lord is that comes forth. That's all it is. Mere chatter. Verbiage. True, it was approving of secretive talk. The authorized version is wrong in verse 30, where it states that the people were talking against Ezekiel. They were talking of him and of his fulfilled prophecies. But it is just talk. Connoisseur's talk. Professional chit-chat. Let's always be wary of the man who is all talk, for this may well be the symptom of an insecure soul that is keeping God and everybody else at arm's length and saying, in effect, don't get too near to me, please. Through its barrage of opinions and assertions, a quiet rebellion. The pastor especially perhaps learns to be cautious when spiritual butterflies on joining his church enthusiastically are loud in their denunciation of the perfectly good fellowship they've just quitted. The more they admire their new minister, the more his heart sinks, just as I suspected Ezekiel's in his newfound popularity. God gives to Ezekiel tremendous insight to discern the people's real malaise. They were a rebellious house, guilty of empty speaking, of making extravagant, vast professions when their lives were not right. In short, plain to the gallows. Who is not guilty of taking God's name in vain in this way? Who is not guilty of using religious terminology, the language of Zion in the prayer meeting, just to impress? As D.L. Moody once said, some people's prayers need to be chopped off at both ends and set fire to in the middle. Who is not guilty of claiming that the Lord is guiding them in their actions, when in fact self-interest and worldliness are the prompting factors? Who is not guilty of praying prayers that he does not intend, singing hymns that he doesn't mean, using words and phrases that he does not in experience comprehend or live out? But that's not all. Ezekiel had the truth when he delivered his utterances. God was speaking as the message of judgment and restoration was unfolded. There were the people of God, sitting in front of the prophet, reduced to mere talk amongst themselves, when empires and nations and societies were in upheaval around them. Today, the world at large knows very well indeed that something is frantically wrong somewhere. 6, 7 years ago, the slogan might have been, "You've never had it so good." But no politician dares talk like that now. We live today, now, in the age of despair, amid a dearth of leadership in any and every walk of life, an age when many young people are genuinely bewildered. Some of them are being stirred by the Holy Spirit. There is a movement amongst young people in this nation today. Many of them are beginning to search for God. But so often they feel little more than cogs in a vast machine sweeping them into the unknown. Ours is the era of cynicism, confusion, and lawlessness. The Christian church here is talking, but it is largely talking to itself. At a time when a multiplicity of sects, freaks, extremist bodies and weirdos are marching in at a rate that is truly terrifying. As far as the world is concerned, the church has no more to say. As far as observers in this country are concerned, the voice of prophecy has moved away from the church to the theater. I don't deny that in many places there are signs of revival on the way. Signs which never hit the headlines, never get onto the TV screen. But the general picture of Christians today is that which Ezekiel was given, of a people religious and even enthusiastic, but rebellious nonetheless, and guilty of empty speaking amongst themselves. The guilt, I suggest to you, is collective and it is individual. A second symptom of the spiritual rebellion of Ezekiel's time concerns the hardness of the people's hearing. 2, they were guilty of passive listening. Look at verse 31. And they come to you as people come. And they sit before you as my people. And they hear what you say, but they will not do it. Passive listening. Sometimes the preacher is at fault of thought. Henry Ward Beecher was once asked what he did if the congregation went to sleep in church. He replied solemnly, "I have left strict instructions with the sexton that if he sees anybody asleep in church, he shall come at once to the pulpit and wake up the preacher." Well, I can't think that Ezekiel was that kind of preacher. In fact, so incisive, gracious, and powerful were his utterances that the exiles in Babylonia screamed into hearing. They did right to hear him, for his words were true. But somehow they were a frozen audience, and the stabbing words of the preacher hardly made a dent in their armor. The toughest offenses that the sword of the Spirit ever has to pierce through. The thickest barrier that the hammer of the Word of God ever has to smash is the armor plating of approving acquiescence. That was a good word. That was a fine message. Sometimes we have talked just like that. We repeated those words until their meaning is dead. Or we even say the Spirit was certainly moving tonight, when really our unspoken resolve would be, we shall not be moved. Because we hardly begin to assimilate and apply the word that we hear and study privately, as we should, we're reduced to that flabbiness where God's word never really touches us. And the root of the trouble may be indisciplined, bone idle anemia. It may equally be frantic, over-busy frustration. You must know those words of Kagawa of Japan. I read in a book that a man called Christ went about doing good. It is very disconcerting that I am so easily satisfied with just doing a bad. At the heart of Ezekiel's hearers is rebellion. They will not do it. Verse 31. There's somebody here, you know who you are, who has had a controversy with God for some time over a particular issue. Already his word has come to turn you from this thing, this association, this wrong course of action. Perhaps many times. Does God's assessment of the exiles in this chapter describe you too? They will not do. Somebody else listening, you know who you are. You're here, somewhere. It's set on a course of disobedience. You've come to this meeting, and in your mind is this intention that is going to lead you into disobedience. You haven't done it yet. May God meet you through his word and divert you from this rebellion. He can help you now. Let us obey him. But the hardest person to help is not the Christian man or woman who is crashed into sin, but the individual who is just stuck. You see, if somebody has fallen into immorality, we know roughly how to help him. If somebody has been guilty of cheating, theft, or slander, we can proclaim and apply the gospel of forgiveness through the shed blood of Christ. We can open the Bible's pages and turn that person to the promises of God. But what of a man or woman who is stuck, getting nowhere? Understand me clearly. I'm not referring to the person assailed by doubt. Those doubts don't necessarily mean that you've lost your faith. God may be strengthening our faith through such an experience. Or a couple experiencing some tension in their married life. We shouldn't assume immediately that something is wrong. This may be a testing and strengthening experience, which, if used aright, can weld that marriage into a still tighter union through Christ. Or you young person, right in the middle now, slap in the middle, of a barren patch, maybe God is feeling your powers of resilience and discipline at a time when you're not surrounded by crusades and missions and spiritual jamborees. But Ezekiel's friends really were stuck. There was rebellion here, quiet rebellion, sophisticated, polite rebellion, rebellion dressed up in its Sunday best and murmuring, "Thank you," as it left the church. They will not do it. This type of rebel needs to be told firmly that the answer to his problems lies in fact in his own hands.
He must see that there is no easy road to holiness,
no shortcut to effective Christian living, no progress without discipline and obedience, and that his complacency indicates an inward rebellion. Let's recognize this, that the sin problem is going to be with us all our lives. And we're going to have to reckon on a lifelong campaign against its erosive power in ourselves. It means a long-term view. It means a disciplined strengthening of the inner life day by day, and that we are not prepared to face. The tendency for many of us in Christian work is to let our activity carry us along. Such activities demand that we talk about Christ, that we use the Bible, that we lead in prayer, that we present a high standard for our hearers, when if the truth were known, our devotional life would collapse once the props of our Christian work were removed. Once the props of our Christian work were removed. Too many of us allow ourselves no time just to be Christian. And what does penetrate from God's word makes more lasting impressions. Little deceptions begin to invade in our thought life, and these infiltrate in time to our speaking and then to our relationship with others. They sit before you as my people, and they hear what you say, but they will not do it. God forgive us for our deception and rebellion, who are people of God, but guilty nonetheless of empty speaking and shallow listening. We know the third failing in Ezekiel's hearers. They were guilty of shallow loving. Here is God's assessment again in verse 31. They hear what you say, but they will not do it. For with their lips they show much love, but their heart is set on their gain. The greatest evangelistic tool in the world, do you know what it is? Friendship and love. We look at the cross of Christ, and there we see love demonstrated. Demonstrated for the benefit of the world in rebellion against its maker. Sacrificial, bleeding, dying love. Now the miracle of God's love is that it can be poured into men's lives and flow from an individual to others, carrying the gospel with it. Speaking in August of 1967 at treasure conventions in East Africa, I found myself one lovely Saturday afternoon in a meeting of Christian people, mostly Tanzanians, in Dodoma Anglican Cathedral. It was a simple meeting of song and prayer and testimony, and it was really one of the most beautiful things I've ever seen in my life. The meeting was full of life, Christian compassion and concern. The preaching may be lacking in depth here and there in the rural areas of that great country, but because God's love can be seen in people, it produces these statistics of expansion that for the last 8 or 10 years in central Tanzania, they've had to put up a new church on average every 13 days. Compared with that, I guess that the love of Ezekiel's hearers was a cold drizzle of love. With their lips they show much love, but their heart is set on their gain. Convert to Christ in this country, liken his experience of leaving a sect and joining a church to walking into a refrigerator. That is a disgrace upon the name of Christ. It's a disgrace when a stranger walking into a Christian union, church, or fellowship is rebuffed by the cliquey unconcern or at best polite indifference that confronts him there in the name of Christ. It's a scandal when people say that there is more fellowship in a pub than there is in church, as they say. A far cry indeed from the reckless, contagious, glowing, enthusiastic love that swept the message of the early church along across Asia Minor, Imperial Rome, Europe, and into Northern Africa. People can put up with almost anything in our churches and assemblies. They can put up with old-fashioned services, catty hymn books and forbidding buildings. They can put up with almost anything but lack of love. For we, the community of God's people, are called to be the fellowship of love par excellence for all ages across the world until Jesus comes again. Whatever has happened, I suspect that the despair engulfing the world of culture, art, politics, and philosophy is invading now the people of God, and love cannot exist side by side with despair. Through despair and defeatism, our witness becomes judging and censorial. Sermons become occasions for rebuke and denunciation only. Pastors and workers in their chasing up of recalcitrant members of the flock become sheepdogs rather than shepherds. The quality of the message goes down, the fellowship deteriorates, the backsliding rebel digs his heels in still further, and Satan has won the day. Who is to blame when love has gone? Do we blame the fellowship at large? The pastor? The times in which we live? In their situation, the exiles stuck away in Babylonia blamed their sinful forefathers. But Ezekiel tells them they can't do that. And the whole of chapter 18 deals with the question of individual responsibility before God, Ezekiel being the first prophet really to deal with the theme. Here's a call for self-examination. When did I last extend hospitality towards others in my own home, as the New Testament enjoins me to do? When did I last open my home to my unconverted friends? Indeed, have I any unconverted friends that I can and do love for Jesus' sake? It's really no use blaming others or adverse circumstances when love departs from the people of God. So great is the power of love that one man, I repeat, one man, can by the power of God's love in his soul transform a whole community. So tremendous is the power of love. God grant that I see that man. Ezekiel's hearers showed a great deal of love with their lips, we read, but their heart was set on their gain rather than on their Lord, the center of all true love. We know all too well about this matter of gain, be it social, material, or intellectual. Even in the context of Christ's service, where we talk about my children in the Sunday school, my Bible class, my congregation, my loss. If you love me, said Jesus, keep my commandments. Here is our indictment. They will not do it. For with their lips they show much love, but their heart is set on their gain. A rebellious heart. Guilty of empty speaking, passive listening, shallow loving. Lastly, they were guilty of unreal living. Listen to verses 32 and 33. And lo, says God to the preacher, you are to them like one who sings love songs with a beautiful voice and plays well on an instrument, for they hear what you say, but they will not do it. When this comes, and come it will, then they will know that a prophet has been among them. This is the language of crisis. When this comes, and come it will, God is moving. He's always moving. His plans are never held up. His work never stands still. For him, it is never midnight. The history of his people is a continuing one, punctuated with certain high and low water marks. And in Ezekiel's days, they were moving towards a crisis for which the prophet strove to prepare them. But his listeners were basically there for the entertainment he afforded them. You are to them like one who sings, says God to his servant. This unreal living, with its miserable complacency, is a true picture of so many ages. Today, when the whole world acknowledges that we are now on the brink of the greatest crisis in the history of mankind, we find ourselves in the church, saddled with people who are only there for the ride. Shunning the worldly bingo session down the road, which they feel to be wrong, they find their cultural and aesthetic fulfillment in the activities of the church. Now, don't misunderstand me. Real life and service amongst God's people is satisfying and fulfilling. And if there's anybody listening who is not a real follower of Christ, you will find this to be so when you embark upon the Christian life. It can give us joy which the world with all its synthetic stimulation can never hope to rival.
But if they are just as customers
to listen and approve and talk together, then we are condemned of unreal living. The condemnation of Ezekiel's hearers lay just here. But though they were the people of God, and though they were listening to the word of God, the impact upon their lives made them virtually indistinguishable from just nice people. God's assessment is always accurate, and God's word is always true. When the final showdown comes to this world, and come it will, and this world's history is wound up, and the day of judgment is upon us, then it will be seen on all sides that what God said, what God promised, what God warned us of, has been vindicated. For many of Ezekiel's hearers, the real moment of truth would come upon them with stinging rebuke only when the crunch towards which they were moving had taken place. Then they will know that a prophet has been among them. But the pattern for the immediate present was, they will not do it. I put it to you now, that though we are moving towards the final and greatest crisis of all, and though there are people all around us who are starved of life, and though we have the word of God, and though Calvary has happened, and though the Holy Spirit has been given for our comfort and spiritual equipment, there are too many of us living on the verge of complacent unreality. Called of God to be his people. Rebellion clouds our lives. We live as though there were no crisis. Rebellion controls our hearts and wills, and like those people on the banks of that river of old, we are found guilty of empty speaking. We are found guilty of passive listening. We are found guilty of shallow loving. And God condemns us of unreal living. Every disciple is found wanting. Even Peter, with the disciples in the moment of the Lord's greatest need, were found wanting. But disciple means learner. And we, with those stumbling men of old, can learn from failure and go on with them to show the world a better kind of living and a new kind of loving.